In addition to serving as our senior pastor here at College Church, he's the president of God-Centered Life. It's an independent Bible teaching media ministry that brings Josh's sermons and devotions to over 200 countries around the globe through radio, podcasts, and the internet. It's a great tool full of resources that is reaching thousands and thousands across the globe. So we're delighted that we have that ministry. As you know, Josh is passionate about the Bible and Bible teaching, and certainly likewise about his family, his wife, and four children. So please help me welcome Pastor Moody tonight.
Well, thank you very much, Tony, for your warm welcome, and thank you for your welcome this evening. Few joys are greater than seeing friends flourish, so it's a real delight to have Neil with us at the Word Conference. That was absolutely brilliant. I'm so pleased that you are here this evening. And none of this would happen without the hard work of Tony, Carolyn, and the prayerful support of the board of God-Centered Life, and you all. So we're grateful to be together. Our task at God-Centered Life is to make much of Jesus through every media possible, to proclaim that God is God so that people center their lives on him and are transformed thereby to his glory. And so tonight we come now to God's Word at this Word Conference. And the aim is to discover what is the answer to racial and sexual exclusion. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts and chapter 8. And let's pray. Father God, help us to take your word as our rule, your spirit as our guide, your son as our savior, and your glory as our end. In the name of Jesus, amen. So friends, Acts chapter 8, I'm going to read for us from verse 26 through to verse 40. Let's hear God's word. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, there came some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Well, I suppose all of us have experienced exclusion of one kind or another at some point or another. There are forms of exclusion that in retrospect perhaps feel a bit petty, even though at the time they might have been painful. For instance, if in grade school you were not picked for the school team, you may have felt excluded, especially if the person who was picked was the child of the coach. But as we look back on such minor exclusions, whether at work or at school and social settings and the like, we tend to recognize them for what they are, relatively minor, readily overcome, and realistically not a cause of long-term damage. There are, though, other forms of exclusion that are much more extreme, excoriating, alienating. I got to know someone, for the sake of anonymity, let's call him George. And he had experienced exclusion of a prejudicial and dangerous kind. He was from a Muslim background. He started to read the Bible. And while he was in the army of that Muslim country where he lived, his fellow soldiers caught him reading the Bible, and they beat him up badly enough for him to fear for his life. And so he fled the army. He went back home. But his family would no longer have anything to do with him. Facing, in that culture, hunger, starvation, and perhaps death, he sneaked across the border of his home country and made his dangerous way to a nearby, predominantly Christian country. No doubt he expected to receive a warm welcome there, which in many ways he did, but not entirely, for he was often viewed with suspicion as a foreigner. He looked different. He didn't speak the local language. And because he was from a Muslim country, he was treated by some as potentially a terrorist. He must have felt like a piece of flotsam and jetsam, washed up on the seashore of society, only to be thrown back into the waves all over again. A single man, no family, alone. Some of us tried to help him. And I don't actually know what happened to him in the end. This Ethiopian eunuch is an extreme example of exclusion. In some ways, yes, he was very privileged. He's a wealthy and powerful man, head of the treasury for a whole country, yet he was fundamentally and systemically rejected. And as Luke recounts his story, Luke is telling us what is the answer to racial and sexual exclusion. The book of Luke is the second of a two-volume work of Christian origins. In the first volume, what we call Luke's Gospel, Luke's theme is the certainty of the things you've been taught, that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus certainly happened. And Luke's aim in that first Gospel is for this certainty to lead to repentance and forgiveness of sins being proclaimed to all nations. In Luke's second volume, this book we call Acts, Luke's theme is what Jesus continues to do by his Spirit through his people to take that gospel to all nations. And Luke's aim is that the followers of Jesus witness to Jesus. Here we're at the point in Luke's story where the Christians have been persecuted in Jerusalem, have been forced to flee, and have taken the gospel with them wherever they went. Many have been converted in Samaria, fulfilling Jesus' promise that his followers would receive power to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And now Philip is fulfilling Jesus' promise that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth, even to this Ethiopian. For then the Ethiopians were viewed, according to Homer's Odyssey, as the furthermost of men at the ends of the earth. And now, in fulfillment of Old Testament prediction that Ethiopians, or as they were in the Old Testament time called, the people of Cush, that they shall hasten to stretch out their hands to God. Luke now recounts this story here to tell us what is the answer to racial and sexual exclusion. So this evening, we will first frankly face the exclusion. And then second, eagerly embrace the inclusion. First then, let us frankly face the exclusion. The Ethiopian eunuch was excluded by the temple. This was a systemic and pervasive rejection despite all his efforts to the contrary. Just think about it. He traveled a long way, all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. Now, the ancient kingdom of Ethiopia reached from the first cataract, or the shallower parts of the Nile, at Aswan, hundreds of miles south, to Khartoum. And if this Ethiopian came from the closest upper part of the Ethiopian kingdom, the trip to Jerusalem would still have been about 2,000 miles, and by the then ponderous and precarious travel methods, it is calculated by scholars, taken almost 60 days one way. Round trip over 100 days. This is no Sunday morning drive to church. It had taken months of his life, huge resources, real risk, difficulty and trouble to come to worship God. The Ethiopian eunuch was a man who clearly feared God. And I wonder, parenthetically at this moment, do we have that kind of fear of God that compels us to gather, to meet with God? But despite all his effort, according to the law of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 1, as a eunuch, he could not enter the temple. Someone who had the condition that he had shall not, quote, enter the assembly of the Lord. He's allowed to go to Jerusalem. He could drift around the outer courts of the Herodian temple, but he could not join the assembly proper. You see, in ancient times, eunuchs were sometimes employed as high-up officials, particularly when in the service of females, because they were viewed as not likely to be ambitious for their posterity, as unable to have children, as well as not dangerous to the virtue of the women whom they served in close proximity. Eunuchs were thought to be less aggressive, more trustworthy around women and harems, and reliable with money because not tempted to steal money for a legacy for the children they could not have. Later on, it is said, the word eunuch became equivalent to a title for a position of high office, though the person himself was not literally, physically a eunuch anymore. But as the ancient Greek historian Plutarch put it, at this time in history, even, quote, kings were generally accustomed to have eunuchs as guardians of the treasury. This Ethiopian was an actual eunuch physically. He had been castrated. Or born with an anomaly, perhaps. And the text he is reading from Isaiah confirms his condition. The Ethiopian is reading about someone who has no generation, no children. Cut off, as the next verse in Isaiah puts it, for his ability to have children is literally cut off. And relevant to this eunuch situation would have been the phrase in verse 32, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, the cutting, the shearing, the removal of any possibility of children or any generation to come of his own after him. This is one frustrated man. He's gone all the way up to Jerusalem to worship. He's taken months of his life to do so, and then he's excluded from worship, and that by the law of God. Excluded not because of something he has done, but because of something that was done to him. In addition to being a eunuch, and because he was a eunuch, his race now effectively excludes him too. As an Ethiopian, not an ethnic Jew, he was not a part of the Jewish worshiping community. Now, the Old Testament did witness to people from other nations being admitted into God's people, Ruth, for instance, or less well-known, Othniel, but for men to join the assembly, they physically needed to become Jewish. You could be a God-fearer, pious, devoted, but to be included in the assembly as a male Jew, you had to be circumcised. Well, here was someone who obviously, by his African race, was not Jewish, who ethnically was not part of God's people, and who, because of his sexual condition given to him, not something he had chosen, was unable to join God's people by law of Deuteronomy, if not by physical impossibility. He's excluded from God's worship. And in ancient times, Greek times, the word Ethiopian was used of any sub-Saharan black African. It means literally burnt face. He was black. And the name and designation Ethiopian led to him, along with others of his race, being treated then with prejudice. The great commentator Matthew Henry puts it like this, quote, "The Ethiopians in ancient times were looked upon as the meanest and most despicable of the nations, as if nature had stigmatized them." And to add salt to the wound, all this was in spite of his money, prestige, and power. This is no minor official. He was a court official of the queen herself, in charge of all her treasury. Scholars believe because the king of this country, of Ethiopia, was venerated as a child of the sun and regarded as too sacred a person to care for the duties of the state, those duties were filled by the queen mother, who was regularly called Candace, in the same way the Egyptian ruler was called Pharaoh. So the Ethiopian eunuch was the treasurer to Candace, the head of the state. The Ethiopian was chair of the Federal Reserve. He was Alan Greenspan, or now Jerome Powell. And that of Ethiopia, a potent and prosperous country at the time, he's a man of resources, power, prestige. He could have whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted it. And what he wanted as a God-fearer was to worship God. He traveled all the way to Jerusalem to worship God, but he'd been barred from doing so. The law forbid him. The temple officials denied him, and there was nothing he could do about it. It was a fixed state of his anatomy, of his body, of his being. He could not repent the exclusion, for he'd done nothing wrong. There it was. Despite not just money and power and prestige, but despite his obvious piety. He's reading the Bible carefully, inquisitively. He's having a personal time in the Word, doing an inductive Bible study on the plane ride back home. But he's still excluded. When Rochelle and I were in New Haven, Connecticut, we lived in a rundown part of the city for some of our early years there. Some seem to think New England is all leafy towns and rich houses, especially around the big Ivy League universities like Yale, but New Haven is a small city with some big city problems. Our house had bars on the windows. On the central green area, where we sometimes take our children in those early years to play, we used to find needles in the ground that we had to circumspectly avoid. Just painting the picture. We were wonderfully welcomed by our neighbor. We looked after each other. One time, the city was going to flatten our houses using eminent domain to put some new edifice up in this poor area they didn't seem to care much about. I went to the public hearing, and using my best upper-middle-class English accent, all my elite educational training, and the fact that we, with our two young children, were trying to make a difference in the neighborhood, appealed for them to reconsider. Another time, a shark lawyer was trying to put pressure on our neighbor to take over his driveway. And to do that, he put huge dogs in the adjacent backyard with a wire fence, never taken out to do their business, pooping and yapping and howling all day and all night, to try to force our neighbor to give up. I thought about this, and in the end I phoned the lawyer and told him that our youngest child would play in our backyard with that wire fence next to it, and asked him to imagine, as a lawyer, what would happen legally if my son put his hand through and one of those huge dogs bit his finger off. The lawyer, shark lawyer though he was, got the message, and the next morning the dogs were gone. Just painting the picture. A little later, I took to cycling to work. This meant I would cycle through some of the very tough areas of New Haven. There was a street that was called Dwight Street that locally was known as Fright Street because of all the criminal activity that went down. Anyway, I never quite cycled through that street, but I cycled down that area. And I also, for a season, took to wearing a bow tie to work. And I remember one morning a small gang of young kids running after me, laughing and pointing as I cycled through the hood wearing a bow tie. One day I asked myself, as honestly as I could, whether with all that I saw in that neighborhood, if I had been born there, whether I would have ever got out. The young men lounging around the chaos, And the answer, the honest answer I had to give was no. It seemed so hopeless. There were so few rungs up the ladder to grab onto. Then one day, as I was cycling through that neighborhood, it was a Wednesday evening, and I was on my way back home from work, and I cycled past a church. And as I went past, the doors of the church opened, and Wednesday prayer meeting had finished. And line after line of families, teenagers and children, older people, spilled out of the church into the streets, holding their Bibles, smiling and chatting and shining. And I knew I was seeing the answer. So as we have frankly faced the exclusion, now let us also second, eagerly embrace the inclusion. And immediately we notice that God is on the move. It's all so God-initiated, isn't it? So God-controlled, so God-enacted, the whole thing. I know people laugh at the spiritual perambulation of Philip, picked up in one place and dumped in another, as if the God of the whole universe, who constantly upholds the mysteries of quantum mechanics and even string theory, if you bind to that view of contemporary physics, keeps all that all going all the time. They laugh at that, but then couldn't that God figure out how to get Philip from the desert road to Azotus? Of course he could. I cannot say this has ever happened to me, literally, but I have often wondered, haven't you, how on earth we end up where we end up in life and in all practical reality. Is it from God's point of view any different how he gets us to Chicago land, whether by supernatural express or on an airplane? All is one to him, the Almighty. Well, God here initiates by means of an angel, doesn't he? Clearly, this is an important moment. Angels do not appear all the time in the Bible. They cluster around the birth narratives of Jesus, his resurrection. They appear in the Old Testament when there are great prophecies to come of the Messiah. They let apostles out of jail. They are active all around us, to be sure, but to see one as such is much less common. No, here something of historic significance is about to occur. A new wave of God's work to the Ethiopian and from there to all nations. But what is remarkable, I find, is how little Luke finds it remarkable. He just states, an angel of the Lord said. Luke does not spend ages defending the apologetics of an angel, nor describing the appearance of the angel. There he is, an angel, matter of fact. God on the move. But what is equally remarkable is how promptly Philip obeys. Straight away he does what he is told. What a great lesson that is for us, isn't it, friends? Immediate obedience is the heavenly hallmark that is to stamp the life of the evangelist. Let us not wait until tomorrow when the Lord tells us to share the gospel today. But God's actions, his intervention, is not limited to the sending of an angel. The Spirit also specifically prompts Philip to go up to the chariot. This chariot, according to the commentator Howard Marshall, was the ox-drawn wagon kind, moving a little more than walking pace, so it would have been easy for Philip to run up to it and then start to overhear what the Ethiopian was reading. In those days, you see, everyone read aloud. The Hebrew for read means to call out or proclaim. And so the eunuch was reading and Philip was hearing. Now imagine yourself in Philip's shoes. You've been told to go to the desert. You go and you find a man. You're told to go and stick to the chariot. And you hear him reading, what? Isaiah 53? Near to the very passage that Christ himself quoted, Isaiah 61, at the start of his ministry and said was fulfilled in him. Wow! The power of God on the move. Philip, not for nothing called the evangelist, finds the right approach. He asks a question. How wise? What a good way to begin. Do you understand what you're reading? He asks verse 30. How can I, the Ethiopian said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. We should note something very important about this instant. The eunuch was reading from the Word. He was diligently searching. Seekers after God read the Bible. For our world to find God, we must open for them the Word. Here is the answer. But also notice, the Ethiopian did not understand. There's an extraordinary combination of divine and then also human action in this passage. Think about it. God went to all the roundabout trouble of sending an angel to Philip and telling Philip to go to the eunuch. Couldn't he have just sent an angel to the eunuch? Wouldn't that have been easier? But so it is. God not only gives us the scriptures, he also gives us human teachers to help us understand the scriptures. Wise is the person who asks for help to understand the Bible and listens to teaching. Think how humble the eunuch was. He's a great man. Philip was in all likelihood unimportant in the eyes of the world. He'd been traveling, presumably by foot, in the desert. He probably looked a mess. He's dirty and disheveled. And he approached the eunuch, glued himself to the chariot, this grand retinue of the important official. And Philip has the gall to ask him if he understood what he is reading. This is no intellectual slouch. This is Alan Greenspan. This is the chairman of the Federal Reserve of Ethiopia. Did he understand what he was reading? It's amazing the Ethiopian didn't get one of his servants to send Philip packing. But instead, such humility, he asked for help. And if you're here this evening, you sometimes feel like the scriptures are a code that you cannot crack. How about taking a leaf out of the Ethiopian's book? In verse 32, the eunuch was reading the passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he's deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Here, in this very section of Isaiah, as it continues into Isaiah 56, the removal of the Deuteronomy 23 ban on eunuchs entering the presence of God is predicted, foreshadowed, and now enacted. The question the Ethiopian asks is filled with a depth of understanding regarding the issues involved in understanding this passage that shows this Ethiopian has traveled pretty far with understanding, but not yet far enough. Tell me, please, he says, verse 34, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Now, this is an insightful question because it is the very heart of the issue. Is this prophet describing his own suffering? Certainly, Jeremiah had talked of his own suffering in this kind of language. Is Isaiah doing the same? Or is he talking about someone who was to come, a Messiah, a servant, capital S, not about himself or the people of Israel, but about someone else? Seems pretty clear that at the time the rabbis did not read Isaiah 53 in a messianic way, tending in all likelihood to view the servant as a past hero of Israel or the nation of Israel itself. And so there's no reason why the eunuch should be asking this question even, other than because of the work of the Spirit in his life and his own ardent reflection on the scriptures. Is this about Isaiah? Is this about Israel? Is it about someone else? Verse 35, then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news or gospel about Jesus. I bet he did. It's an open door. Yes, this passage is about Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you the good news about Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. What would Philip have said? We do not have it recorded because his message was the same message that we've heard elsewhere in Acts, the message that Peter preached and which Luke refers to under various summary headings in his narrative, the gospel, the word, preaching Christ. But if he began with this very passage of Scripture, though, we can intimate some things about his particular approach. After all, it is not for nothing that these words had drawn themselves to the eunuch. Who can speak of his descendants? Here is someone who, like a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before the shearer, has also been cut off from having descendants. And yet, this is the one through whom access to God will come, a new covenant whereby even the eunuchs would have a name better than sons and daughters, Isaiah 56. The verse before the passage reading, the chariot, goes like this. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Perhaps that's the very verse that Philip pointed to. Here was the suffering servant. He had suffered as the eunuch had suffered. He had suffered for not for nothing, but his life was taken from the earth. He's raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God in heaven, exalted before whom every knee would bow. What was the point of this suffering? Well, so that our sins might be cleansed, the punishment we deserve might be taken by him in our place. He's afflicted that I might not be. He suffered that I might not have to. He bore the wrath of God that I might not. He died that I might live. All we like sheep have gone astray. Hey, Ethiopian eunuch, let me borrow that scroll a moment. Say this is your sin, and God is up there, and you're cut off from your sin, aren't you? You can't get through. You can't get to the temple, let alone the Holy of Holies. And then comes Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And what does he do? Well, he dies on the cross. Thereby taking your sin on him, he was cut off from God that you might not be. Where is your sin? It's on Jesus. What does that mean? It means that you now have access to God, a name better than sons and daughters. To the eunuchs, says the Lord, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. He, Jesus, was excluded that you might be included. The previously impenetrable barrier between Jewish Philip and Ethiopian eunuch is now gone. The cross has brought them together through the blood of Jesus. Evidently, Philip's message incorporated a call to repent and be baptized, as did Peter's message in Acts chapter 2, that first Christian sermon at the start of Acts. For when they came across some water in the desert, a wadi or a temporary pond of some kind by the side of the road, the Ethiopian knows to ask, look, here is water, verse 36, why shouldn't I be baptized? You may note verse 37 is relegated to the margin or the footnotes of many modern translations. The King James Version had it in the main text. The reason why modern translations have put it in the margin rather than the main text is that the oldest and best existing manuscripts do not have this verse, and they conclude then that a pious scribe added this verse, feeling that some such statement of faith was necessary to the story, and really, while absolutely sound theology, it was not what was originally there because the response was assumed and implicit in the story. On the other hand, Irenaeus quotes from one half of verse 37 and Cyprian from the other half, which means that in the second and third centuries, both the Greek and the Latin churches had this verse in their codices. The issue is not fundamental. The verse is good theology. It needs not to be there to make sense of the passage. The modern translations are most likely correct. Verse 38, the chariot is ordered to stop. And Philip and the Ethiopian go down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Verse 39, when they come up out of the water, suddenly the Spirit of the Lord takes his, or literally snatches Philip away. And the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing, a new Christian, full of the Spirit and joy. He's without the evangelist, but with the evangel, back to his country. Perhaps, as tradition has it, and we may assume in some sense undoubtedly, to spread the gospel in Africa. Irenaeus said he was, quote, the herald in Ethiopia of Christ's advent. An early church historian, Eusebius, said, quote, on returning to his native land, he was the first to preach the knowledge of God of the universe and the life-giving sojourn of our Savior among men. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus, which was the next major town north of Gaza on the desert coast road. From this point on, there were settlements, and Philip preached them as he made his way northwards to Caesarea. What a man was Philip. He's miraculously transported, and he immediately starts again to evangelize. Even experiencing spiritual disapparation did not delay gospel proclamation, for if God be in such a hurry to relocate him, it can only be for a purpose as urgent as evangelism. Caesarea appears to have been Philip's home. At any rate, when he next appears in Acts at a much later date, it's here that he settled. What is the answer to racial and sexual exclusion? We frankly face the exclusion by temple, by law, because eunuch, despite money, prestige, and power, and we've eagerly embraced the inclusion by an angel, by the word, by the spirit, by the gospel. And so the Ethiopian returns to Ethiopia, to Africa, and he heralds the gospel. He's the first to preach the knowledge of the God of the universe in Africa. Before too long, another Ambrose is converted. Famous for his oratory and his scholarship, there then comes a wayward but talented young man, sexually licentious, whose mother is begging the Lord of heaven and earth for his inclusion in the eternal hope. And he hears Ambrose preach, and Augustine tells us it was not just Ambrose's oratory, but his kindness that won him. The great Augustine is baptized, as the Ethiopian was, not in a pool of water on the side of the road, but in a church, not by Philip, but by Ambrose, now Africans included. Augustine, Cyprian. And it's out of Africa that the gospel sounds, eventually making its way to heathen Europe, even to Ireland, to evangelize pagan Britain. And then comes the reformers, the Puritans to America, Wilberforce, Spurgeon. The gospel spreads throughout the world. Today, the fastest growing church is in Iran, and it is even here is the gospel known, and even now. Jesus was excluded so we might be included. He himself is our peace. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Now, someone could object. It's all too simple. It's too simple a thing to say that Jesus is the answer. But if we think that Jesus is too small to solve exclusion, then we have not too big a view of the problem, but too small a view of Jesus. Not merely too systemic a view of sin, but an insufficiently seismic view of Jesus' salvation. Not just too radical a theory of implicit bias, but an incomplete theology of regeneration and progressive sanctification by the power of Jesus. Another might say, not all who have called themselves Christians have done as Philip did. Not all have included in love. Some have even egregiously excluded others in hate. Agreed. Who could deny it? It is, the great Augustine argued, core to the devil's temptation to urge us to put power over justice, whereas, he said, the right order must be preserved, which puts justice first. But I argue not that the answer is the moral behavior of all who call themselves Christians in all places at all times. I say the answer is Jesus himself. And the closer we are to him, the more we see his light shine even through failures, us all. Someone else could object that as the eunuch, sexual exclusion is physical, it does not apply to the psychological or volitional. Certainly, not everything about him in that day relates to everything in our situation today, but what makes his example so amazing is for those who feel their exclusion is not their choice, here's a man who similarly did not choose his life as celibacy, but now is empowered to embrace that life for Christ's glory. Another might say, it's all too old and in the past. This story does not take into account the trials of this 21st century and justice in our day and the problems of countries now, ecclesial communities now. True, their society then was very different from ours, and we cannot jump the long ago centuries to our age of the iPhone without carefully contextually applying nor understanding the postmodern relativism of our time that is akin to the pluralism of Rome, yet different too. But the same word then preached was the word that led 1,700 years later to the abolition of the slave trade under Wilberforce. And with hearts aflame with love for each other, leads the abolition of prejudicial exclusions today too, as sinners repent and are baptized. When Jesus is lifted up, he draws all people to himself. As we elevate Christ, men and women with none else in common but him, realize they now have everything that ever mattered and ever will matter as their joint heritage. I started with George, who was excluded. I finish with, let us call her for the sake of anonymity, Susan. Everything about her lifestyle excluded her from the hope of God and the church of God. But friends loved her. They read the Bible with her. She encountered Jesus, the Jesus who is led like a lamb to the slaughter, on whom the Lord laid her and my and your iniquity that we might go free. And she fell in love with this one they call Jesus and followed him. And her life was changed and she was included in the community and she evangelizes now too. Jesus was excluded so we might be included. Then with Philip, now with us. The bigger our Jesus, the smaller will be our differences. The greater our God, the lesser our distinctions. For at the feet of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And every tongue in heaven and on earth, African, European, eunuch, all shall bow before him and confess Jesus is Lord. For it is in him, in Jesus, that the excluded are included to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we do thank you for the immediate obedience of Philip. We thank you, Lord, for his sensitivity to the Spirit's leading. We thank you, Lord, for your work in this Ethiopian through whom you brought the gospel to Africa, how he diligently searched the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you brought Philip and Ethiopian together under one banner, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that in our fragmented and oh so angry at each other world, the sheer volume of Jesus, the sheer magnificence of Jesus would crowd out all other voices that we might be lost in wonder, love, and praise at him. And so love each other too. We pray these things for Jesus' glory. Amen.